The scripture for this morning is taken from the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Please follow along your Bibles, or you may follow along in the program, which has the passage printed for you. Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Would you pray together with me, please? Heavenly Father, as we gather here now and consider the words of the Bible, whether we're sitting here with our friends or our family members or roommates or carpool buddies, or whether we're kind of sitting here by ourselves, we have friends here, but we're kind of doing it on our own this morning, or we just don't want to see people, or maybe we're new and we don't really know anyone, you're going to speak to us, we trust, through the words of your scripture and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Wherever we are today, you have the power and the compassion to meet us there, and the love to not leave us there, but to move us towards you and towards your mission in this world. So do that, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. My name is Enoch. It's good to see you. My name is one of the pastors here, and we're starting a new series in the book of Jonah. And the challenge with the book of Jonah, doing a book like Jonah for a preaching series, is twofold. Number one, the vast majority of Christians have heard it growing up. Maybe if they were Christians as kids or raised in a Christian home, they've heard about it. And if they weren't even raised in a Christian home, they've heard about it, which relates to the fact that we've got a couple of challenges. Number one, can we really study the book of Jonah for what it is rather than kind of these vague recollections of whales swallowing people and different images like that? And furthermore, for those of us, the second challenge about this is even if you don't know the book of Jonah fairly well, the book of Jonah is famous for probably one reason, maybe arguably a couple more, but the most famous part of Jonah is that it's about a guy who gets swallowed by a whale. I mean, a great fish. And so we get caught up in the sort of the mechanics of that. How does that work? What did its skin look like? Did its digestive juices kind of not work? I mean, is Jonah's ethnicity made him undigestible? What is all that about? And as we think about all those things, I kind of want to encourage us to step back to really hear from the book of Jonah. Because the book of Jonah asks this question: what happens when you disagree with God? Let's kind of step back, you know, the big fish in the side and the whole story of the Old Testament. Let's stop back and just answer this question. What happens in your life and my life? What do you do? What do I do when fundamentally we disagree with God? What he wants, what his plan is, what his purposes in the world are. What do I do? What do you do when we disagree with God? And I got to tell you, the book of Jonah, even in my Bible, as you read this, we kind of read over like 1.5 columns. And a part of me just wants to finish the whole book because we're almost halfway through. And again, the original hearers would have heard Jonah in its entirety. It's like 46 verses long from beginning to end. And it's really meant to be taken as a whole, like basically one big sermon at a time. But given the way we do it today in modern world, America church, we're going to preach this, Lord willing, in 4. So I got to warn you. By ending in chapter 1, it will be kind of depressing. Because this is Jonah's downfall. This is Jonah's fleeing from God. This is the bad news. And so I will give us a little bit of hope, hopefully to entice us to continue studying and reading Jonah. But I just gonna let you know, we're gonna focus on what it means when Jonah disagrees with God. And as a result, what happens when you and I disagree with God? And so this morning, Lord willing, there are 3 points. And a 4th one I'll throw in there, but I won't plan to spend any time on it this week as much. 3 points plus 1 about what happens when we disagree with God. And here's the first point is, what do we do when we disagree with God? If you and I just don't like something God's doing, what does Jonah teach us that we may do? Secondly, how do we go about disagreeing with God? If we disagree with God, what are the steps that most people take from according to the book of Jonah that we do? So, what do we do if we disagree with God? Secondly, how do we do it? And then thirdly, and potentially most devastating, why do you and I do those things that disagree with God? So when we disagree with God, 3 things from this passage. What do? How do we do it? And why do we do it? And then the 4th thing, which would really mean alluding to next week, is what does God do? What is God's response when you and I basically have a problem with God? And that's for next week, but we're going to focus today. What do we do when we disagree with God? Now, to understand this, we need to get a little bit of the history. Verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And so just a quick background, Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, prophesied around 786, 746 BC. And we know that from the book of 2 Kings 14, there's a part where Jonah prophesied during the reign of this guy named Jeroboam II. Now, you're probably not going to remember any of that stuff, and I probably won't remember it either after the sermon. But the basic idea is this. At this point in the history of Israel, there's this kingdom, Assyria. It's not as up and coming yet. It's not the Assyria that's going to be made really powerful and consolidated by this guy Sennacherib, who's going to come and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. So that's not there yet. But basically, this is an enemy and a vile and wicked, violent people of the ancient world. My son did a project on warfare in school, and he studied Assyrian siege tanks. And we have an Assyrian tower in our house. It's this thing. It's kind of cute. It's made of popsicle sticks. But basically, it's meant to rip apart walls of cities and destroy people. I mean, it's kind of cute sitting there in popsicle sticks. But the Syrians were known for just their violence, and we could get very graphic about that. But basically, here's this idea, and God has told Jonah, "I want you to go to Nineveh." At this point, Nineveh is actually kind of a peripheral city. It's not the capital yet, but in the history of this nation, that Nineveh would become this capital. And so the author is trying to say Nineveh symbolically representing this great kingdom, this violent, devastating enemy to the ancient Israelite people. It says, "I want you to go," in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And so now we get number 1. When we disagree with God, and again, Jonah is going to disagree with God because basically God's telling him, go and tell these people to repent. And what do we do? Let's continue. Verse 3. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." And here's the first thing we need to see. And this is the observation I want you to see. What do we do when we disagree with God? We don't say anything. I mean, I'll unpack that a little bit. If you write that down, that's not going to be very impressive. But basically, notice Jonah, so God tells Jonah, arise and go. This is a very common Old Testament thing. He tells Abram, arise and go to another land. Moses, arise and go back to Egypt. Arise and go, arise and go. And typically in Old Testament prophetic or narrative, the person commissioned by God arises and goes. And so here you have God say, arise and go to Nineveh. And the author says, okay, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. And then they just got this interesting thing. The rest of the book is about Jonah running from God. And if you've heard the story of Jonah, or if you taught it to Sunday school kids or whatever, you know why. Jonah doesn't like God sending him to preach repentance to Nineveh. But don't go there yet. Consider the author's strategic neglect to tell you and me why Jonah is running. If you've read this book before, you've heard the story, you know, oh yes, Jonah is going to go. He doesn't want to tell Nineveh that God's going to, you know, overthrow them for their wicked ways. And so that's why he leaves. But feel the weight of the art of the artistry of the author. Jonah, go tell them, because of their wickedness, I will judge them. And Jonah just leaves. No explanation until the very last chapter of the book. Now, what are we supposed to take from this? The point we're supposed to take from this is that our disobedience is not a moral lack or a lapse of judgment. A lot of times in Christianity or in morality, when you make a mistake or I make a mistake, we think, I just was not disciplined, I forgot, my anger got a hold of me, my pride caught up with me, I was jealous, and we kind of isolate these things. What the author is trying to say is disobedience sometimes is poor judgment or kind of because you're tired, but in this case, disobedience is protest. And that is what we do when we disagree with God. We disobey in protest. And I think you can relate to this in real life because that's not about the actual issue anymore. It's personal. One of the first jobs I had was at UCLA. I worked in a department there. And I remember one of my employees would often share their frustrations with our boss. You know, like, I don't like how my boss schedules us because I worked in a video arcade and the arcade was open from 10 a.m. to 1 a.m. So, you know, things like that. So anyway, so it was open quite late. And if you didn't want to get the, like, what was it, 3 p.m. to 1 a.m. shift, then there was the 3 a.m., 1 a.m. shift from, like, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That and Thursday night. Those are the shifts people didn't want. And I remember one of my fellow employees telling me that they didn't like what the boss was scheduling and that they didn't like what the boss was doing in terms of our rounds. We had to walk around and stuff like that. And then eventually I started noticing, I asked my friend, you know, this thing that you don't like the boss, how he scheduled us, I actually think the schedule is a really good idea because a lot of people were complaining about this. Or I know you don't want us to walk the rounds, but I actually thought it was a good idea. My employee said ignorant. He's like, oh, I have no problem with the schedule or with the new policy. I said, well, then why are you against it? It's like, I have a problem with my boss. So I will take every opportunity I can to basically make his life difficult without getting fired myself. And I realized in sort of my political naivete that life is not always about the issue that you're fighting about. The conflict at work is not always the job or the client you're dealing with. The argument you have at home is not about the matter right there before you. It has become personal. And so what this passage is saying as we go into this issue of what happens when you fundamentally disagree with God. And again, the book hasn't even told us what Jonah's disagreeing with God about. That's going to come later. So I will deal with that later. I know some of you are thinking, but it's about God's mission. In fact, Pastor Enoch, your title is mission. I know that's the title of the whole series, but right now today in chapter 1, he's basically saying this, you disagree with God, you don't have to give a reason. You just protest with your disobedience. Do you not have issues like this? Have you not seen that it doesn't matter what the idea is at work or what the job is about? I just don't like that person. So I will do things to make that person's life difficult. Or maybe you felt it that way. Like, you know, this person just does things to make my life difficult. And here's the crazy thing to realize this. When you disobey God in any one issue, say in the issue of your romantic life, say in the issue of your money, say in the issue of, I don't know, you know, your jealousy or your pride, you could look at them as isolated incidents. Like, I just struggle with impatience, or I just struggle with pride. And I don't mean just as if they're small struggles, but I mean as they're isolated. But what the book of Jonah invites us to say is this. If you begin to look through your life and my life, and with a little bit of honesty, maybe humility, is it possible that our strings of disobedience are not isolated, but they actually speak to a general disposition where I'm just upset at God. So I don't really care about this command or about this rule or about his will here. I just basically am protesting with my disobedience. And I know it sounds very, very childlike maybe because it's easier to see that with children and they pout. When I was young, the first time my parents took me snorkeling. You know, snorkeling is when you're in the water, you have that tube up there and you're kind of looking. We were snorkeling in some place to look at the fish and stuff in the water. And right before we were to go, I got in a fight with my mom. And so as a result, my mom's like, well, okay, we're going snorkeling. You're going to have just a bathing suit on and a snorkel. You need to put sunblock all over your back because that's going to basically be in water, which will amplify the ultraviolet rays of the sun on your back for the next 2-3 hours. And because I was unhappy at my mom, guess what I said? No. I'm not going to put on sunblock. So I went snorkeling for 2-3 hours, had lunch, then went back in the water and snorkeled for another 2-3 hours. I loved it. And the next morning, I had discovered for the first time in my life why you wear sunblock. Because my entire back was not just red like a lobster. It was like mottled and skin peeling off like I've never seen before. I reached into my shower, I went like this, and I just saw bits of my skin falling. I'm sorry not to be graphic. But just, I realized that. And it, you know, it came down to, my mom's like, you know, you're mad at me and you think you're just not, you know, doing the sunblock to get at me, but you're basically just disagreeing with me because you're mad at me. And I realize that I do that, and I think perhaps some of us realize that. I'm just disagreeing with you. I'm disobeying God because I'm unhappy with something you've done in my life. Can you relate to people? I'm just unhappy with my boss, one of my parents, my spouse, a leader at work or a church or a friend. I'm basically kind of looking down on them basically because I'm unhappy with something. I disagree. And maybe they were wrong. But with God, it's unlikely he's wrong if he's perfect and good and holy. And perhaps more likely that we're wrong. So what do? We will basically rebel. We will disobey as a sign of protest, which the author artfully does by not even telling us why Jonah is mad. Well, so if that's what we do, if disobedience is not just a moral lapse in judgment one time here or one time there, but it's fundamentally a protest against God, we're angry at God. We're bitter against, maybe we don't realize we're bitter, but we're disappointed at God. How do we go about doing that? What is the strategy you and I use? And they can be very effective. And this passage is going to show basically kind of two things that we kind of do when we disobey God as an act of protest. And again, this is kind of hard and humbling and searching because as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, oh man, how often do I do this? And maybe you might find yourself in that position too. So, first point was, what do we do when we disagree with God? We disobey as a sign of protest when we disagree with him. Secondly, how do we do it? Let's continue here now. Let's take a look. Verse 4. But the Lord hold a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. There's two observations from the text I want to bring to you, and each observation will lead to an applicational point. The first thing of our technique, how do we go about disagreeing with God, is we consistently disengage from our responsibilities. We disengage from God and our responsibilities. And by the way, you don't have to be a Christian to disengage from God or any of your God-given responsibilities. And we get this because of the author's artful use of the word down. Now again, go back to verse 2, where the Bible says, arise, in Hebrew, kum, up, just basically means up, and go. And then verse 3, but Jonah rose, he up, but then rose to flee. And then a series of downs. And you can capture some of this in English in this translation, some of it not in this English translation. But take a look at verse 3. Jonah rose, flee to Tarshish, and he went down
to Joppa. He paid the fare and went on board, actually goes down onto the ship. That's the end of verse 3. And then continued down to verse 5. And halfway through the verse where it says, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. And so here you have the sense where Jonah was called by God to get up and go, but the author puts the word, he went down to Joppa, paid the fare down onto the ship, down into the ship, and is down fast asleep. And notice the first words after that. God uses a pagan, non-believing, possibly a Phoenician pagan, someone who doesn't believe in the God of Israel, and it says this, what do you mean, you sleeper? Up, arise, call out to your God. And oh, the irony. That God will use someone that doesn't believe in the God of Israel to say, get up. Not just literally get up from your sleep, but he doesn't even know it, but God's calling you to get up. And basically, this is an artful depiction of the fact that we will continually withdraw from the things that God has called us to. Then we tie that to the second thing, Tarshish. Now, if that's mentioned several times, in verse 3, I have to say the word Tarshish 3 times. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to where? Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to where? To Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So why does the guy mention the word Tarshish in 3 times? Well, first of all, what is Tarshish? Where is Tarshish? And a lot of scholars point to a couple of places. Often it's if you think of Israel, this is the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel, Palestine's kind of over here at the edge of the eastern edge of the sea. And then if you go all the way to Spain, just south of Gibraltar or so, there's a city called Tarshish, and a lot of scholars think that's Tarshish. And basically, Tarshish would represent the furthest known part of the world. Or as one commentator scholarly put it in English, that'd be like saying, I went to Timbuktu. No offense to Timbuktu. I actually don't know where it is. But basically, he meant really, really far. Now, what does Tarshish mean and represent? Now, it says he went there to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, we often think, well, Jonah, he's so foolish. His God is the God of the universe, so you can't possibly flee. So he's just being stupid here. What if Jonah is not being stupid? What if Jonah is actually being very smart? If Jonah's being smart and he's going to Tarshish, and he's not just going there to get far from God, what could Tarshish possibly mean? And I think if you go deeper, and scholars recognize this, and his commentators say this, Tarshish not only is the furthest part of the known world at the time, it was a part where the God of Israel had not revealed his word nor his people. To put it in sort of terms we might use, he wanted to go to a place where he would not hear of God. He would not see people who knew God, who would not find himself in conversations talking about God. Basically, he wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord, not in sort of God's divine presence, but he wanted to get away from any reminder of God. And I think we can relate to this. Being distant from God involves putting a distance between yourself and other people who claim to follow God, other Christians. Being distant from God means things like scheduling things into your schedule that conflict with church, fellowships, small groups, even social outings with God's people. Going to Tarshish basically means putting yourself in a place where you're not in God's community physically anymore. See, we often think, oh, they fell away from God, and that's why they're not going to church. They fell away from God, and that's why they don't go to Bible study anymore. They fell away from God, and that's why they don't serve at church anymore. They fell away from God, and that's why they hang out with a bunch of friends that aren't Christians anymore. Guys, that sometimes is true. Being apart from the Christian community can be a result of falling away from God. But what this passage tells us is this. No, being apart from the Christian community is not the result of fleeing from God. Being apart from Christian community is the means of fleeing God. Whether it's someone dating someone that they know is an unhealthy relationship for them, and so therefore they find themselves, why would I go to a fellowship or Bible study when they're going to ask me how healthy is my relationship with my spouse or with this person I'm trying to date? Rather than, like, you know, figure out, like, my unethical challenges at work, Why would I go to a small group and have accountability conversations about, you know, how am I doing with my honesty and my integrity and my employment? I'd just rather avoid them. You have friends on Facebook, Instagram. You can look at their photo streams. Go back 3 years ago, 4 years ago, 5 years ago. They were at church. They were in community. They were hanging out. They might have even been serving. And go fast forward a couple years. They've got a whole new set of friends. Wonderful friends, but almost without exception, most of them don't go to church or are non-believers. And again, there's nothing wrong with having non-Christian friends. Some of my closest friends in New England are some of my non-Christian friends and relationships from my town and work. But we often think, oh, gosh, I guess they really fell away from God, and that's why they don't go to church anymore. That's why they're kind of hanging out with people that, you know, they don't have to deal with Christianity and stuff. And we get it backwards. We get it backwards because distance from the community of God is not a result of falling away from God. It is probably the most effective, most quickest, most, you know, comprehensive means. You want to get away from God? You can't run away from his presence because he's everywhere. But here's the next best thing. Stop going to church. Have a whole new set of friends. Stop going to Bible study. Have a whole new set of social network. Stop serving. Have a whole new set of relationships and responsibilities. And I'm not saying that when you have tension with balancing your schedule that you're running from God. What this passage is saying is this. When I disagree with God, my disobedience is not just a moral lapse of judgment. It becomes a form of protest. And when I really am upset with God, it is far easier for me to, rather than fight with God and fight with his people as they kind of challenge me in my life, to go, just going to get a new set of friends. Just going to get a new social network, a new social calendar, a new set of responsibilities. And often, again, I'm not saying that if you have to balance work and life in church or family commitments and life in church, that I'm not saying you're automatically fallen. I just know that in my life, when I don't feel like going to church, or I don't, this is pretty bad as a pastor, when I don't feel like going to church, I can easily say, my son sneezed yesterday. He's sick. I have to stay home. And because that's a good Christian thing to do. Or, you know, I just got married and, you know, I really need to build into my Christian marriage because it's really important. You know, our culture is sort of really difficult to have a monogamous long-term relationship. It tends to look down on that. Thinks it as traditional or just old-fashioned or something. And so I need to really build into my marriage, and I'm just going to step back from things. And again, the challenge of all those is there's validity to all those concerns. And I don't know what people's motives are. I think only you do and God does. But I do know in my life, I know in this passage, one of the most effective ways to flee from God is to busy ourselves with things where we don't have to face God's people, hear God's word, deal with God's teachings. You've done that in your human relationships? I didn't go see a dentist for like 10 years. The irony is the first girlfriend I ever had officially, she became a dentist. And so when I was going to get a dentist, I was like, oh no. Like, and then I just, and every time, to be honest, I was actually kind of scared I'd go back and I'd have like millions of cavities and stuff. And so, you know, honestly, I avoided dentists. I didn't talk about it and stuff like that. And until I realized I really need to go see a dentist because I have insurance now and I might not have insurance. So I went to see a dentist. But for all those years, I just don't want to think about it. You know, like, hey, so-and-so going to dentist? No. Let's pray now instead of talk about the dentist or something. So, and the thing is true. You know, whether it's debt, whether it's a hard relationship, whether it's a death in the family, sometimes it's things that we want to naturally avoid for maybe appropriate reasons, whether it's avoiding temptation or avoiding sore, tender spots, we have a built-in self-defense mechanism to avoid those things. And the danger and the dastardliness of that is when we use that against God who gave it to us. God, I disagree with you. I'm fundamentally upset with the way you're orienting my life. For Jonah, it will be loving his enemies. And that's a big one for all of us, probably. But for now, today, he doesn't tell us why Jonah's fleeing. So we're just left with the idea that I disagree with God. And so is our disobedience merely a sign that we're still growing and imperfect if we're Christians? Or if you're not a Christian, is your disobedience really about the scientific data against the Bible? Is it really about issues of ethics and exclusivity of Christian claims? And those are all valid questions. Or is it basically, I don't want to do things God's way. And if I don't want to do things God's way, what better way to do that than to disengage from my responsibilities in life or actually throw myself into my responsibilities to the point where I can basically flee from the presence of God? That's what Jonah does. And maybe that's what we do. So, number one, when we disagree with God, what does this passage show that we can do? We can begin to disobey him as a sign of protest in small and in big areas. How do we do that? Well, the passage delightfully says eventually we end up in Tarshish. We want to go to a place where God is not named, God is not heard. We want to have friends, social groupings. We just don't want to really think about God. And I'll show up at Christian things, where it's like a wedding or birthday party. You've been there. You know people. You are there maybe right now. I've been there. You know, for the birthday party, I got to show up. Or for the wedding, I'll show up. But the rest of the time, we've got to get out of there. You know, I don't want to eat in Chinatown on Sundays because I might run into church people. You ever done that? I've done that. But the basic thing is we're going to avoid those things. And so, and again, not to be more depressing, but it does get worse. If it gets that bad, it's going to get awesome in about 2 to 3 weeks. So, but that's what we do. We disobey as a sign of protest. That's how we do it. We flee the presence of the Lord, his people, his word. Thirdly, what happens? Why do we do it? Why do we do that? Why are we willing to let our disobedience be a protest? Why do we put ourselves and isolate ourselves away? Not from people, okay? Actually, from we end up having wonderful friends that maybe don't follow Jesus. Maybe you're a wonderful person that doesn't follow Jesus here. But here, let's take a look. Why do we do that? And this is verse 7. Now they said to one another, the sailors said, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." And then they throw a bunch of questions. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now let's just pause and understand the situation. They're on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, sailing probably from Joppa, which is just 15 miles or so out of Jerusalem on the coast, going westward to Tarshish. Okay, away from the presence of the Lord. And these are probably Phoenician sailors. If you remember your Western Civ or your world history, 9th grade, 8th grade or so, Phoenicians were known for really being the first to pioneer sailing and as a warm form of trade and travel. So they're most likely Phoenicians, most likely non-Hebrews, non-Jews, they're Gentiles. And there's a storm. And as the storm is coming, they've said this is not a normal storm. And it's fascinating to think that, you know, in those days that they would so be willing to attribute circumstances to sort of moral things we've done or ethical things. And so there's a storm, and they cast lots. And they basically, sort of like ancient dice, they cast lots, and the dice shows that we should start with asking Jonah. And they go, "Okay, Jonah," first of all, they have to find him because he's sleeping, and go, "Okay, what's going on here? Do you know why this storm doesn't seem natural? It's not seasonal. It feels like it's almost against us. What is going on?" And so, "Who are you? Where are you from? What's your occupation?" And Jonah goes, "Well, I'm a Hebrew, and, you know, and I serve the God, I worship the God of, you know, that made everything." And he's like, "Well, wait, so what do you mean made everything?" And this is so funny, okay? It's funny because I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, and by the way, he made the ocean and the dry land. And you got to imagine, the writer now says, "And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said, 'What is this you have done?'" Basically, the English modern translation would say this. The men said, "Are you crazy? I ask you who your God is, and you say, 'My God made the oceans and the universe and the land, by the way.'" And I kind of ticked them off. And they're like, "Are you kidding me? Are you crazy?" And they just think this is preposterous. You're telling me that you believe in the God that made everything, and yet let me get this straight. Your God made the sea, and it occurred to you to escape him by getting in a boat. That's really what you're saying. And so, continue. Verse 11. Then they said to him, it is supposed to be funny. The author did that. Verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men were hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, oh, please, God, let us not die for this man's life, and don't blame us for his blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Let's pick up the observations again. Notice verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Verse 5, the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship to lighten it down. Going down verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. In verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now, the author is basically doing a great literary device here, this idea of hurling, this notion that God initiated because God, verse 4, hurled a great wind upon the sea. And so here's this really fascinating thing. Now, at this point, a lot of people are thinking, Jonah's not so bad a guy because he outs himself, he's willing to sacrifice himself, and indeed, he says, throw me in the water. And I think, you know, over the years, if you've studied this or heard this story, you think, Jonah's not so bad a guy. Look what he did. And in some ways, yeah, he did do that. But here's this question we want to step and bring back, especially if you've never read the book. In some ways, this is easier for you. If Jonah wanted to simply save the ship and stop the storm, what options did he have to do that? One, we know he said and he did, throw me off the boat. That's possible. But isn't there a more, I don't know, drier way of causing God to turn away from his judgment on Jonah? I mean, you know, especially if you've read the book, why is Jonah leaving God? Why is Jonah, what does he say in chapter 4? I'm mad at you, God, because I know you're a God that forgives people. Darn it. You forgive them and you show them mercy. So if Jonah is upset and leaving God because he's absolutely convinced that God is a God of mercy, then wouldn't an option be to save the ship and himself? He could just repent. He could simply say, God, I'm sorry. God, I repent. You are right. I'm sinning against you. I'm going against your plan. And, you know, Jonah absolutely believes that. That's why he's running in the first place. So think carefully with this author. Jonah does not do that. Instead, he says this. Okay, ship is going down. All these people are going to die. Throw me overboard. Throw me overboard. And the sailors have the normal reaction. They're like, what do we do to stop the storm? Hurl me into the ocean. Wait, what? So I say that again. The wind is too loud. Throw me into the ocean or the sea, you know, and then the mariners, they don't do that. What the passage says next is they try to row hard with all their might to shore. And part of it is now the author is actually painting these pagan mariners, sailors, in a really good light. They don't want to be, basically Jonah said, murder me. You want to save yourself? You got to kill me. Because now, even if Jonah getting off the boat meant that the ship would be saved, Jonah could have jumped off himself, right? The mariners are like, don't make us throw you off. We can't be guilty of your blood. Your God is the God of the sea and the land. And we're not going to touch you, okay? Let's try to get back to shore. There's got to be another way. And these pagan mariners, pagan I don't mean in a derogatory, negative way, it just means technically they had a different view of religion and life than the God of Israel. So these pagans, they actually cast lots. The word lot, it's a Hebrew word. There's no other word for lot in the Asiatic or Afro-Nation languages back there. So we believe lots is an indigenous Hebrew idea. It's an Israelite practice of discerning the will of God. And these mariners, not only do they do that, later on they're going to repent, they're going to cry out, they're going to believe in God. And so these mariners are kind of, again, in spite of Jonah, not wanting to tell pagans about God's mercy, they are witnessed to the mercy of God. And so Jonah, he could have repented, he could have chucked himself off the boat, but he says, throw me off the boat. Why are you and I, why are people willing to disobey as a protest to God and flee from the presence of God and his people? Because here's why. We would rather face our destruction than do it God's way. That's what the passage is saying. I could survive by simply repenting, as if repenting was so easy. I could survive by simply admitting I'm wrong, as if it's really easy to admit we're wrong. But instead, Jonah says, you know what? Destroy me. Throw me into the water, because I would rather do that than do it. I disagree with God so much that my sacrifice for your life will be my final act of protest. Even my valor, even my self-sacrificial acts is in protest to God and his way. And that's what Jonah does. And that's, is it what you and I do? You and I would rather go down a path that we know will harm our marriage, that we know will damage our career, that we know will potentially affect our children negatively, that we know will not be good for us spiritually or physically or emotionally, because darn it, I just don't want to do it God's way. I'd rather snorkel for 8 hours in the sun in Hawaii than put on sunblock and listen to your mother who sometimes is obstinate, and so therefore we will destroy ourselves rather than do it God's way. And that's how you know you really disagree with God. That's how we know we really disagree with God. Can you see this in your life, friends? People around you that you love? You ask someone, this relationship is not good for you. They don't go, no, it's absolutely healthy in social, psychological, and spiritual. No, they just say, well, I don't care. Or we don't respond to that. We just do it. We'd be like Jonah. We don't say things. We just go and do the things we want to do. Have you and I willingly stuck with our guns and stuck with our choices, knowing that our conscience is nagging at us? The Holy Spirit, we believe, is kind of tugging at our hearts. Maybe even wise, godly people are encouraging us, change your direction. And we just say, no, I would rather do it my way, even if it leads to my destruction, than do it God's way. That's what we do when we disagree. Now, where's the hope in this? That's a little bleak, but basically, the hope is a couple of things. Let me give you, this is the 3+1 point. What does God do? And I've already alluded to this, because the author's alluding to it. A couple things, really quickly, I don't even know if they're worthy of a point to write down, but one thing is, God will often use our very vehicle of disobedience to be our vehicle of redemption. The irony is that Jonah got in a boat in the sea, using the wind and the waves to flee from God. And the beauty of the irony is that God uses those very same things, what Jonah was using to escape God, to bring him about and turn him around and actually bring him back towards God. God used people that Jonah despised, non-Jews, to be the very ones that would kind of be the first to affirm God, really. I mean, Jonah affirms God when he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. I mean, it says in verse 9, but he's not really living like he fears the Lord. But the first people that really worship God in this story so far is in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And here's the ultimate sort of hope clincher thing in verse 17. That's why I think the sort of the editors put it in this chapter. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a what? A great fish has swallowed Jonah. Now, you and I think, oh yeah, Jonah and the whale, Jonah in the belly of the whale, Jonah and the big fish, and it doesn't matter. You can't escape. In American culture, people have heard the story. But the very first time that they read this, the ancient Hebrews are like, a what? A fish? Seriously? I mean, it's funny. You know, we think about the scientific stuff, but it's unprecedented. Jonah, there's so many unprecedented things in this story. He's the first prophet called by God to go to a foreign nation on foreign soil to preach their repentance, not Israel's repentance. He's also the first prophet that basically blew off God. I mean, and he's in the Minor Prophets. He's also the only book in the Minor Prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so forth, that's actually a story. Right? All the other quote-unquote minor prophets, the latter 12 books of this Old Testament, they're actually all they're classical prophetic works where they talk about God said this and the people said this and God said this. But Jonah just reads like a great account because it's so unique. And so what does God do? God is going to bring Jonah around in very, very unusual ways. And Lord willing, we're going to see that next week. And by the way, Jonah 2, I was convicted of the very thing, because I was reading a commentator this week, and they said, a lot of people skip Jonah 2 because it's a long poem. Yeah, I'm not a poem guy. It's like, it's a long poem. Get to the story. And actually, this is kind of hit me right at the heart because they're like, yeah, and we skip it. But you can't understand the book without actually understanding this song, this poem, which he was inspired to write inside the belly of a large aquatic creature. And so when we come back to this and we think about going forward, where is the hope? Where is the kind of, what do we think about this? Practically a couple of things. First of all, this is a text that doesn't tell us what to do as much as how to view God. And first thing I would suggest from the passage is this. When you and I look at our disobedience, whether it's to another person, to an authority, like a parent maybe, or an employee, or a boss or something, of course, when you look at our disobedience against God, is it really because we disagree with one thing or we had a mistake? Or is there a larger pattern of I'm upset with God? Again, you could just get tons of benefit from this just looking at your own relationships. I mean, why are you so mad at your grandma? She didn't really do anything. Well, I'm actually kind of mad at her, I realize, or whatever it is. But this is not about just us and people. It's about God. Is there something in your life, in my life, that we know God does not want for us? Right there, sitting right here in this room, we know God doesn't want this for us. And when we disobey, we have to honestly go, you know, this is not just a moral lapse of judgment. This might be a persistent, I disagree with you, God. Because if so, here's how to tell. Are we potentially gravitating towards social groups, towards activities where we can conveniently not have to deal with God? Are we conveniently spending more time with people? In my own friend's life, I've known people say, I'm going to share the gospel more with some of these non-Christian friends. I'm going to spend more time with them so that I can witness to Christ and help them believe in the gospel. But really, in my own heart, it's because I'd rather see them than be with Christians sometimes. I mean, that you can't really, why are you spending so much time with some of your friends that don't go to church? I mean, is that good for you spiritually? Well, I'm trying to share with them the message of Jesus. Oh, okay, then yeah, go. Skip church, that's fine, yeah. They would never know that in my heart. I just want to get away from that people, that church, those Christians. Is there an indication that we disagree with God because we are conveniently finding ourselves avoiding certain things? And if so, here's the question you have to ask. Are we really willing to go to our own doom, relational doom, financial doom, spiritual doom, just because we won't do it God's way? If by the mercy of God, we're alive next week and we come back and we're alive in the following weeks to hear the rest of the story of Jonah, here's the thing. God is calling you and me back right now from this maybe years worth of going a different direction. I mean, yes, the book is about reaching people that don't believe Jesus. That's the big grand mission. But for some of us, it's more personal. It's just, I just don't want to do things God's way. I'm still upset at something he's doing. And the way to get that is to kind of, I think, point this to Christ. Because there's an inescapable similarity of another guy in the New Testament that went on a boat, that went into a storm, and who fell asleep. And was abruptly woken up by experienced sailors saying, what are you doing sleeping? And that's Jesus. When he calmed the storm, when his disciples were saying, why is Jesus sleeping on the boat in the middle of a storm? Doesn't he care? And Jesus gets up and does what would have just blown away the minds of Jonah. The sailor says, shh, quiet to the storm. And just quiets down. Because the similarities are that Jonah and Jesus were, quote unquote, in their deep sleep to symbolize going into the depths or to death that they're going to go. Jonah, quote unquote, depth of Sheol, the place of the dead, when he goes into the fish for 3 days. But Jesus going into the depths because he's going to go into the ground after the cross. The difference, though, is Jonah was going into the depths because of punishment, because he was refusing to follow God. But Jesus, he was going to go into the depths because he embraced God's calling. I mean, really, Jonah is upset because God's going to forgive people who don't deserve it. And so he says, kill me. Basically, later on in the book, you know the story. Jonah says, I'd rather die than sit here in this desert heat. Jesus says, in order to forgive people that hate you, God, I'm willing to die. Jesus is the ultimate sign of obedience and love, obedience to, and he puts himself in a place where God can use him. And for you and I to think about this going forward, What is something that you and I might disagree with God? And might God be using these coming weeks to call us back to Him? Let's pray together. Our Father, we consider the story, and it's almost unfair. Jonah, big fish, disarming. It's going to be a good story about, you know, running from God. And perhaps we didn't come to church today expecting a message that, well, from chapter one, which is that Jonah was a prophet who enjoyed what looks like an incredible ministry in Israel for all these years. And then, but just near this part of his ministry, you told him to do something he couldn't do. He was unwilling to do. You crossed a line in his mind. He could prophesy against King Jeroboam. He could prophesy against the wickedness of Israel. But he could not go and tell these people who, you know, they hated Assyrians, that God is a forgiving God. And Father, we're going to get there, hopefully, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But for today, we pray that you would show us. If there's something in our lives that we're fundamentally, at the core of being, disagreeing with you, maybe it's a life direction. Probably it's a relationship, because those are the kinds of things that affect us the deepest. We pray, Lord, in your mercy, you would show us where we... Show us, Lord, the folly of going to our destruction when we could so readily fall on your mercy. And yet it's so hard to fall on your mercy because it's our pride that gets in the way. So may your mercy move us. May your spirit challenge us. May we be struck by your amazing grace to return to you. And not only return to you, but return to your mission that you have for your people in this world.